a part of a lesson that we never finished 2 weeks ago. That gives you self-esteem and makes you feel like you have some purpose and place on this earth, that you really amount to something. Take that pew Bible and open it up to Jeremiah chapter 9 and just hold that in your lap, because we'll be coming to this verse again and again. We'll be putting it on the screen also. But you need to visually hold the Bible hold the Bible in your hand and see what God is saying. The very basis of America is found in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Who's great in this land? Who are the really, really important people in this land? And the answer is, well, those educators who lead us, those who've had all of this kind of training, and they're the ones who are great, or maybe the rich people. And so here's someone, and I thought it was Jimmy Buffett that gave all of those $30 million until somebody corrected me about that. I thought, man, country and western singers are really doing all right as far as I could tell. But you stop and think about the Bill Gates and the people like that. Why, they're the really, really important people. Or here are the mighty people. Here are the people of notoriety, whether we talk about political might or whether we talk about sports might or whatever we're talking about, the mighty that are in the land. I want to suggest to you, look at verse 23 and understand that this is the God of heaven that He's trying to get to my heart and to your heart and to change who we are. And so when I ask, how do you feel about yourself? You need to understand that the values of America that just permeates all of our society is found in verse 23. And so we built that lesson around verse 23 that says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor the mighty man glory in his might, and let not the rich man glory in his riches. Folks, that's the wrong basis of glorying. And if you stop looking at the basis of glory, here's the wrong basis. For example, the wisdom and the might and the riches, and the Lord says, don't let the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor the rich man glory in his riches. Do you know why wisdom is the wrong basis? In that lesson we developed the other Sunday morning, it's simply because you may find somebody that's wiser than you. You may find somebody that knows more than you. You're talking about bursting your bubbles. It's sort of like that man that had this list of everybody that he could whip on this earth. And somebody came up to him and said, what you got in that list? He said, I've got a list of everybody I can beat up on this earth. And they felt rather good about it. The other man said, is my name on there? And he said, yeah, it sure is. He said, you can't whip me. He said, all right, I'll mark it off. And he went off being just as happy as he was. You know, we make our list trying to, well, I'm richer than this, you know, or I'm smarter than this individual. And in that lesson, we pointed out the fact, if you came into this world with an A-plus brain, I'm telling you, you didn't have anything to do with it. You ought to have sympathy for those of us who came in the world with a C-minus brain. And you didn't have any. We didn't have anything to do with that. We'd trade with you in a minute if we could keep our personality and not have your arrogance about your A-plus brain. But you understand what I'm talking about? You remember being in school, that little girl that sat up on the front pew that had all of the answers? I'll never forget little Susie at West Huntsville. She had every Sunday school book that she had ever had from the time she was in the smallest class. And the teacher could ask any question. She'd just give the answer. I didn't have to study at all. I knew Susie'd have all the answers. And she enjoyed letting everybody know she had. She wasn't there one Sunday. Was I ever in trouble? I mean, you stop and think about it. You'll find somebody on this earth smarter than you. And then the same thing about you'll never be able to attain all the wisdom there is in the world. And then ultimately, are you really smarter than God? I don't want to re-preach this whole sermon, but listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 29, that talks about the wisdom of God that says, look at your calling, brethren. Look at the church. Look at Palm Beach Lakes. Look at the church, any place as you think of it. Not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. And they're not called in the sense that they're not invited. You know, everyone is invited. But those who respond to the call, you're not going to find the wise or the mighty and the noble. Why? Because they don't think they know God. And you begin looking at this, he says, but God took the most foolish things and has used the most foolish things to put to shame the wise. And the rest of verse 27 says, and God hath chosen the weak things to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. I never think about worldly wisdom without thinking of that illustration that I've used before, but to me it's just a classic illustration of the folly of individuals who get so educated they think they know everything. It was a group of scientists sitting around thinking about, we need to find a universal solvent. You know, some things will dissolve in water and some in acid and some in gasoline and some in other liquids of various forms and concoctions. And they were having a really, really serious discussion about this when the janitor came in to empty the wastebasket. And he finally got the gist of what they're talking about, and he says, gentlemen, could I ask you a question? When you get that universal solvent, what are you going to keep it in? I love that as an illustration of the folly of men being so smart, thinking they know everything there is on this earth. God has chosen the most simple things to confound the wise. And as you think about it in life, you see it again and again. The same thing about might. Whenever the Lord says, let not the man, mighty man glory in his might, for almost the same three reasons. And that is, you might find someone's always mightier than you and you'll never attain all the might there is. And can you really be mightier than God? And I don't want to spend too much time talking about the time when Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5 saw the handwriting on the wall and he thought he ruled the world and he was the ruler of the greatest kingdom on this earth. The walls of that city were 350 feet high and 87 feet thick. And it was an impregnable city. You could not take that city. But when that finger of the man's hand appeared on the wall, verse 25, and wrote the words, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, the statement is, you've been weighed in the balances, you've been found wanting, and your kingdom this very night has been given to the Medes and the Persians. This very night, you've lost it every bit. And the mightiest man in one night in a city that nobody could take lost his kingdom that very night. No glory in that. And finally, the matter of riches. Let not Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 says, let not the rich man glory in his riches, is simply because of the very nature of riches. Think about Matthew chapter 13, verse 2, and listen to these words. Think about materialism, the deceitfulness of riches. This world that says, make all the money that you can and make sure you got a job so you can have more money than everybody around, so every need that you'll ever have will be met, is folly if that's our purpose on this earth. Young people, as you think about your adult life, do you think about what am I going to do when I really get grown, when I get out in the world? Riches can deceive you. There's something more important than riches. And the real thing is, if you look again at that same verse, it chokes out the Word of God. You know why there are not a whole lot of folks religious over in Palm Beach? I do. Because whenever the time there's been, the Word of God might have been in their life, the Word of God is choked out by this desire for riches. And the same verse says, Matthew chapter 13, verse 22, that one becomes unfruitful. Great potential for God, but becomes unfruitful. And then here again these other words from 1 Timothy chapter 6 that says that those who desire to be rich, and understand that does not say those who are rich. This could be any one of us in this room. Those who have as their goal in life to make money above every other reason, the Bible says they fall into temptation and a snare that drown men in destruction and perdition. And the next verse says, verse 10, it's the love of the money that is the root of all kinds of evil, and the love of money will cause you to stray from the faith and pierce yourself through with many sorrows. And yet, most people in our land think this is the ultimate. How much money do you make an hour? How much did you make last year? How much you got in savings? What kind of car do you drive? Where'd you go on vacation? As though that has anything on earth to do with what you really are. And so the Bible says, don't trust in riches. In fact, those who are rich, verse 17 of that same chapter, the Holy Spirit of God gave instructions to Timothy to command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Are rich people haughty? And then he says, nor to trust in the uncertain riches. Do rich people trust in uncertain riches? But to trust in the living God who gives to us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that let them be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, laying up or storing up for themselves treasures and a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now that's verse 23. The meat of this lesson is found in the next verse. You still got your Bible open? Look at verse 24. Here's the right basis for glory. Let him who glories, glory in this. Here's some life goals. Here's some foundational truths that need to be a part of your very soul. And as you're young, as you reach that adult period of your life, you need to make these the basis of your life, of life's goals. Or if you're older and these are not the basis, you need to redirect your life and rethink about who you are. The God of heaven says, this is where you ought to glory. This is the thing you ought to be thankful for. And that is that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, that I exercise loving kindness, that I exercise judgment, that I exercise righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. Look at it again. Verse 24, let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. There's the basis of it, because he knows me. Do you understand what this means? That we can know and we can have an understanding of God. Think of the truthfulness of the statement that says, no man is educated that does not know the true God. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, then the most fundamental thing about understanding what life is all about is an understanding about God. And you can know God and you can understand God. And I stand amazed when I think of the distance there is between God and man. Think of the distance between God and man in relationship to the thoughts of God. Hear these words. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my words and my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Think of the bridge there must be, the gap there must be between the wisdom of God and the ignorance of man. Or let man, in all of everything that he's able to comprehend and understand, let him get to the zenith of where he would be on this earth with earthly wisdom. And that is foolishness with God. That's the kindergarten class for God. And yet you'd understand God. No compliment to you. Doesn't mean that you have a brain that is so marvelous that God has given you the one good brain that he had when he was passing out brains and you got it. It's not that at all. It is that God has chosen to reveal himself to you. God could have been mighty, God could have been great and never have revealed himself, or could have revealed himself in such a way that nobody could comprehend and understand him. But behold, you're calling men, not many, or brethren, not many wise and noble and rich in this world are called, but brethren, we're the called of God. We can know God. We can understand his thoughts in spite of that gap. And then think of the power that he has. But look at the availability of that power to those who are his children. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You think about the verse that says, He can do exceedingly abundant above that which we're able to ask or think. And think that the God of heaven has empowered you to do works mightier than what Jesus did. Isn't that what He said? That the works I do, you shall do mightier and greater works. Why? Because you know God. Because of an understanding that you have and a relationship that you have with God. And then as I thought about this matter of His thoughts and His wisdom and His power, His might, and His riches, that's the very thing that the world cannot glory or the world glories in. And the Bible says, don't glory in that. But all three of these concepts, the power of His might, the height of His thoughts, and the riches that He has, are the very things that He has vested in us. Here, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, that says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in us. Hello? We are the riches of the inheritance of God. You stop and think of the glory and honor of a child that's obedient. The honor that's bestowed upon parents whenever children obey their parents. And you look down on this world where there is so much rebellion against God, and there is the body of Jesus where people lay their hearts out before God and say, God, just whatever you want. And let Satan throw whatever he wants to in your life. Let trials and burdens come in your life that are almost insurmountable, and still your heart is there saying to the God of heaven, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Think of the riches of the glory that's given to God at a time like that. And then finally, as I thought in this area, I finally just put not only His thoughts and His powers and His riches and His everything. God by nature, listen, God by nature is infinite. We by nature are finite. That's astounding. Name me one attribute of God that has a limit. Name me one attribute of God that limits God in any way, other than the way He might have limited Himself. His mercy, His love, His power, His wisdom, infinite. Now, on the other hand, name me one attribute that you have that is infinite. And yet, glory in the fact that you know and understand God. Look again to this verse. We know God. We know the word. We know the Lord. The word Lord there is the word Jehovah. You can see it by the fact it's in the all caps in the text. Look again at the text. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord. You see the word there in all caps? The indication that's the Hebrew word. Verse 24 says, let Him glory, glory in this, that He understands and knows me, that I'm Jehovah. You know the God that you know? The real God. At the burning bush, Moses said, what's your name? And God says, my name is I am who and what I am. I am that I am. An affirmation of the eternal nature of God, an affirmation of the infinite nature of God. We preached a lesson about this some time ago. That's who God is. And then God said to Moses at the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob. They'd been dead all those years, 400 years. And yet there was an affirmation that the very nature of the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob was the God of Moses. Moses, you've got a task ahead of you. You've got hard times that lie ahead of you. Remember what I was like to Abraham. Remember what I was like to Isaac. Remember what I was like to Jacob. And hear me, member of the church at Palm Beach Lakes. That's the God that you serve. Moses, you've got trials ahead of you. But the God that was there for Abraham and there for Isaac and there for Jacob, that's the God that's here for you. Child of God, hear me. The devil's a roaring lion, seeketh whom he may devour. He's ready to snatch the word of God out of your life. He's ready to do everything that he can to destroy you. You have trials that lie ahead of you, but I want you to understand that the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob is that God. That's the one that you serve, and all that he did for them, he'll do for you. And you ought to glory in that. I'm thankful that that's my God. Not some God made of wood or stone. That I go over and I bow down to a God that has eyes that are carved on it and ears and nose and hands and all the rest. Who couldn't help me, for they cannot even help themselves. You remember when the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the presence by the Philistines of Dagon, their god? You remember what happened? Every night, Dagon fell over and broke off his hands. What a subtle message that the living God, the God of the Ark of the Covenant, so to speak, the Shekinah that's there at the Ark of the Covenant, is a living God who breaks the hands and brings humbling themselves, laying on their face, as it were, in the presence of the living God, every idol on this earth. And folks, that's our God. And when you pray tonight, that's who you're praying to. The same God Abraham prayed to, and Isaac and Jacob, Jehovah God. You're talking about something that ought to make you feel great. That's my God. That's the one who's promised to work in my life and use me and take care of me and provide for me. That's my God. And I glory in it. But let him know that I am the Lord, and I am the Lord who is characterized by loving kindness. Look again at verse 24. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Jehovah, that exercising loving kindness. You have trouble forgiving folks? My brother trespassed against me, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive him? The rabbi said three. Peter took the number, doubled it, and added one for good measure, and came up with that perfect Jewish number, and he says, seven times? And I love the way Luke records it. Matthew records the Lord said seven times 70, which means endlessly. But I love that statement the way Luke records it when he says, if seven times in a day he offends you, and if seven times in a day he repents, you go ahead and forgive him. You know how hard that is? Ever had a fuss with somebody? Ever heard somebody say something to you that just cut your gut? And did it again and again and again? Have trouble forgiving them? Listen to Micah, chapter 7, verse 18. Who's a God like our God? He delights in forgiveness. Do you know how vicious the gods of the pagans are? Do you know how vile the stories are that are connected with Roman and Greek gods? Do you know how loving and kind God is in the stories we know about him? But over against that is another attribute of God, and that is, let him glory in knowing that the Lord brings judgment. Look again at verse 24 that says, I am the Lord exercising loving kindness and judgment. I can remember when I was a child hearing the statement. I had no idea where it was. I guarantee you, when I found it in the Bible, I would not forget where it was, and that is Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14. 13 we all know. Verse 13 says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty. You know what verse 14 said? I knew verse 14 before I knew verse 13. Because verse 14 says, God is going to bring every secret thing into judgment. And I can remember being 7 or 8 years of age and hearing preachers talk about God's going to bring every secret thing into judgment. And I thought, uh-oh, I am in trouble. My mom and daddy don't know what I've been up to, and they're going to be there and they're going to find out. I tell you, it was the most astounding thing. I was more concerned about mom and dad finding out about it than God finding out about it. God's going to bring every secret. And there was a period of my life in which I'd read that verse, and I would be concerned in a fearful way. That's not the page I'm on now. Doesn't mean that the other fact is not true. But I am so glad that God is just. And a cup of cold water, a word of kindness that nobody knows about. A card that's written to somebody. A phone call that you make to somebody unexpectedly, somebody you hadn't thought about in years, and all of a sudden you pick up the phone and you call them and say, I've just been thinking about you. And nobody ever knows about it but you and that person. And sometimes they may not appreciate it, but you've still done what you could do about it. But every one of those acts that you've done for the cause of God and of Christ that nobody knows about, that's going to be brought into judgment. I get so concerned as I read Matthew 25 about the least in the kingdom of heaven. You know the statement of Matthew 25? I was hungry, thirsty, naked, sick, in prison. And I think about the tendency I think that all of us have in our life, the noble and people like that, those that are notorious in the church or have some position in the church, we sort of bend over backwards to kiss up to them whenever they're sick and they have need. But the judgment that day is not, how often do I deal with those who are my friends and those to whom are special in the church, but those who are the very least in the kingdom of God, what's my attitude toward them? That's the standard. And when you've done deeds for God that nobody on this earth knows about, rejoice. Rejoice. Because that's the God that you serve who exercises judgment. Oh, I'm glad of the other. I'm glad that nobody gets away with anything. I'm glad that those individuals to whom I've turned the other cheek, I'm glad they didn't get away with it momentarily and for that time when they began to say evil things about me and I kept on trying to live right and do right and treat them right and show agape love to them, and it looks like they won. No. It's not that way at all. Sort of like the two farmers. One of them never would plow his field on a Sunday. And his friend who plowed 7 days a week, if the weather would allow it, said to the man who was a Christian, said, well, you're wasting your Sundays. Said, every Sunday morning, Sunday night, you're missing some great time. You got all these weeds out of your crop. I'll guarantee you, he says, I'm not a child of God, but my crop's going to be bigger than yours in September. And the Christian answered him by saying, God doesn't settle every date or doesn't settle every debt in September. You like that? Taking that small little part of your life where they were cursing you and you were blessing them and they were despitefully using you and you were praying for them and it looks like momentarily they won. They only see God trying to settle the debts in that little frame of your life. And that's not the God that we serve. And you understand that about God. Look again at the verse. The verse says, I am the God who exercises righteousness. I'm not sure everything that's involved in this. It may have to do with the fact that God is righteous, and that's the basis on which He operates. But it may be that God has the ability to pronounce that we are righteous. I love that aspect of it. That the most vile individual that's ever lived on this earth, that individual who perhaps drove the nail into his hands or spat in the very face. Can you imagine somebody spitting in Jesus? Somebody did that. If somebody spat in your child's face, what would you do? Well, I tell you, if I'm bigger than them, I'm going to backhand them really hard. You don't do that to my child. And yet they did it to the child of God. God said, I can make you righteous because I promise you I'm going to forget about everything you've ever done. It is not that you are still a sinner and God just imputes righteousness to you and you're still just as vile as you were. Imputed righteousness is not biblical. The biblical idea is God forgives and you're as innocent as you were the day you were born. You know how pure a baby is? A newborn baby? Don't you just see love having children or grandchildren in your home? At least some of the time. You think about little Vivian or little Josiah. Think about the purity of those kids. You think about them and just think, wow, think about the innocence they are. They've never done anything wrong ever in their life. Sinful. And yet that individual who's been baptized is just that innocent, that pure, because God practices righteousness. He really does say, their sins will I remember no more. Unlike us, we have some dispute with somebody and they ask us to forgive them and we forgive them and sometimes later they do it again and they ask us to forgive them and so we forgive them again. And they come and they ask us to forgive them again when they've done the same act. You know what we say? That's the third time you've done that. God doesn't know any third times. He willfully forgets about the wrong that you've done. And that's our God. Darren, that's a God you and I serve. That's the God whose book we hold in our hands. That's the God who works in our lives. And folks, it don't get no better than that. I want you to hear that. It cannot ever get any better than to have a personal relationship with that God. And then finally in this passage, for in these things I delight. You and I can know God, and we know what delights God. What a blessing that is. Sometimes it's hard to figure out how to please somebody. You're in that dating situation and she's trying to break it off and you can't figure out what on earth you're going to do to try to make her happy. The honeymoon's over. You're trying to make him happy, trying to make her happy. You can't figure out what he wants. You got a mother-in-law? How on earth could you ever put up with a mother-in-law? How would you ever please her? Let me tell you. Because you know God. And you understand God. You know what He delights in. And all you have to do is to be a godly person practicing godliness. To be a God-like person practicing godlikeness. WWJD. That's it. Life situations come up. What would Jesus do? Jesus, God in the flesh, were in this situation. What would He do? And I do it, and that's godliness. I want to read to you in closing a passage that just seems to sum all of this up. And I wish we had time to look at the whole passage, another whole sermon sitting right here in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul writes, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 14, that sort of sums up everything we've tried to say tonight. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I'm praying for you. "I bow my knee to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family of God and heaven and earth is named. And my prayer as I bow before God is that He would grant you, according to," and listen to the words here, "the riches of His glory, to be strengthened," there's the might, the power, "through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able," you're talking about knowing God, "that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of God which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." Paul says, "I am praying that you might know the greatness of our God." And then he says, "being filled with the fullness of God." Watch the word "fullness" in the rest of this passage. "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask." There's fullness. "That you may be able to be filled with the fullness of God, to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to His power," that almighty power, "that works in us. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." What a prayer. "God, please help me to be filled with the fullness of God, that I might be able to comprehend the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the God that I serve, and that I might live my life understanding that He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above that which I'm able to ask or think. And then may I commit my life to Him and say to the God of heaven, use me, God." And listen, may that be the heart of this church. May that be our prayer for this church. Not for our glory, but to Him be glory in the church. Because as the church, we pray, "God, give us the fullness of God in our midst. God, who is able to do far more than we can even begin to imagine." You remember David's prayer in the leadership training class? "Help me, Lord. Help me, Lord." And that prayer, there was a part of the leadership training class, a prayer of every one of us, wherever we are, parents, children, elders, deacons, wherever we are in life. "Help me, Lord." And then, glory in that. The story we told in that other lesson about Brother Gus Nichols, the older preacher in Alabama walking down the street, walking erect, walking just down the streets of Jasper, Alabama. And everybody in the town, the small town, knew Gus Nichols. And They said to him, "Brother Nichols, you're walking like you own the world." And his answer, "I don't, but my Father does." And that's the God that I know and that you know and that we joyfully serve. And that's our glory. And if this church, or if a family, or individually, if we glory in our wisdom, or our might, or our riches, we've missed it. But if we glory individually or together that God is in our midst, taking care of us and working mightily through us, there's a self-assurance of our place on this earth that surpasses any of the self-esteem that might come from all of these other things. I want you to know Him, but you'll never know Him unless you believe in Him. You'll never know Him unless you turn away from sin. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, "Without faith it's impossible to please Him." Luke chaptertwo, and verse 3 says that God now, except you repent, you'll perish. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved." I believe with all of my heart that Jesus is the Son of God. What a marvelous confession. And then to be baptized, washed in the blood of the Lamb, born of water and the Spirit, forgiven, and as pure and as innocent as a small child. And that's the God we serve. And then He says to us, from here on now, just live a life characterized by being full of faith, and I'll give you the crown of life. Don't think about September. Don't make choices in this life based solely on what might happen in September. But stand on the other side of the judgment of God and look at what's really important on this side, on this day, in this life, and make whatever changes you need to make. If we can help you, let it be known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing. Will you come?